I want you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 4 this morning. And, you know, I was thinking about, as I was preparing the message this week, I was thinking about this. Misconceptions about the Lord Jesus Christ abound in our age, don't they? I mean, everybody, it seems, has their own idea of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish, whether it bears any resemblance to the biblical record or not. And what gets me is that Jesus of Nazareth is probably at the top of the list of those historical persons about whom you can have any kind of opinion, and for some reason that opinion is considered to be valid. Have you ever noticed that? It's just crazy that we give so much latitude about Christ. You know, more so with the Lord Jesus than with anyone else, somebody can have the facts completely wrong. Right? I mean, absolutely wrong. And as long as they mention the name Jesus, we're expected to just give them latitude to believe or espouse whatever they want. I'm going to tell you what. We don't have that freedom. God does not give us that freedom. You don't get to just reinvent and you know, repackage Jesus however you wish. You don't get to do that. I mean, when we think about, you think about that we actually allow people to do that. How foolish is that? That standard doesn't apply anywhere else in life, does it? It doesn't apply anywhere else in life. You can't be wrong on the facts and right on the person. You can't be wrong on the facts and right on the thing, right? Isn't that true? And it certainly shouldn't apply when we're talking about the singularly most important person in human history. The Savior of sinners and the King of glory. We're going to see that this morning in this text in Luke chapter 4. And before we look at it, I want you to be aware of a few things. So you have your mind where it needs to be as we read this text and as we dig into it. First of all, I want you to know and be aware that Luke begins this record of the Lord's ministry actually about a year into it. This is about a year after his baptism, okay? He's actually about a year into his ministry when Luke records what takes place in this text. And he skips over Christ's early Judean ministry in southern Israel that John records for us, in which some really significant things took place. For instance, the calling of the first disciples took place in southern Israel, in Judea. There was the encounter with Nathanael, his turning of the water into wine at the marriage of Cana, the first cleansing of the temple. Christ's meeting with Nicodemus, in which he explained the new birth and the salvation that was to be found in him alone, and the scope of the gospel that was not just merely for the Jews, but was for the entire world of sinners. There's the encounter with the adulterous Samaritan woman at the well, in which the Lord Jesus Christ describes the primacy of worship in spirit and truth and more. So the question is, why does Luke skip all of this and immediately turn to the Lord's ministry in Galilee in northern Israel a year into it? Why does he start there? And when you think about it, I think there are a few reasons that we can deduce. Remember that Luke is writing this account for a man named Theophilus, right? He's writing it for a guy named Theophilus, and by extension for all of us. And his purpose in writing it is that we would have certainty about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so keeping that in mind, it seems to me that Luke arranged his gospel in this way for a few reasons. First of all, for this reason, by beginning with the Lord's ministry in Galilee, Luke puts the focus on the emphasis of Christ's ministry. He puts the focus on what was the warp and the woof and the core of Jesus' ministry. And the core of his ministry, we're going to see, is preaching. The core of his ministry was preaching. It was preaching and proclaiming and declaring, you know, the gospel of himself as the Savior of sinful mankind. And that's important for us to notice, because lots of times when people think about the Lord Jesus Christ, they think in terms of his miracles, the cool stuff that he did. You know, all these miraculous things that Jesus did, these signs and wonders. But listen to me, the emphasis of Christ's ministry was the preaching of the gospel. And the miracles, though they were glorious and amazing and awesome, listen to me, they were incidental to his ministry. They were incidental to his ministry. They authenticated the truth of what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do, to rescue sinners, you know, to rescue and deliver sinners. But listen, the miracles were not the focus of Jesus' ministry. Second, in particular, this scene especially in his hometown, tells us and explains to us Christ's mission, what he came to do. As we begin Luke, he tells us right away what Jesus has come to do. And that is to rescue sinners, whom he describes with a variety of metaphors that are taken directly from the book of Isaiah. And then the last thing is, it seems that Luke, in placing the Lord's rejection at Nazareth, because that's what it was rejection in his own hometown, by putting that so prominently in his gospel, it underscores what was the trend of Jesus' ministry while he was on this earth. This is the trend of Jesus' ministry. This is what it would be. Initial enthusiasm, interest, amazement even. But then rejection. Then rejection. So keeping that in mind, let's stand together. Let's read this text this morning. We're going to pray. And then we're going to dig into what is a most powerful and convicting passage. Starting in verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' He said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Wow. Let's pray together. You can be seated. Father, there is so much in this text. There's so much that is in this text that I am pleading and I'm praying, Lord, that you would focus my mind and focus my heart on the things that you would have me say this morning to this congregation, to these people. Lord, that you would shape, even now, the message that's already been written so that it would be exactly, Lord, what this group of people assembled right here on July 7th, 2019, it would be exactly what they need to hear. And as my son prayed, I am praying, Lord, that the preaching of your word, Lord, that it would soften our hearts. That I pray it would be accompanied by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would direct my mind and direct my speech. And so, Lord God, that this message would would soften and draw hearts and souls and minds and wills to Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord and as King. And I pray, Lord, that I would say nothing of my own will or volition, nothing of my own, out of my own strength, but, Lord, I would be utterly dependent upon your Spirit, and that you would fill me with your Spirit, and that you would make me to be an acceptable instrument in your hands this morning. Lord, we need your word. We need you to speak to our souls. We need you to meet with us. We need you to do in us, Lord God, what only you can do. And so I'm praying, Father, that you would see fit to be gracious to us today. Magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our eyes. Make much of the Savior King and little of us, I pray. In the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm asking all of these things in his merit and for our sake and for his glory. Amen. It's been quite a while since I've been in seminary. But I have no doubt that if the Lord Jesus Christ had been in my seminary class on preaching, or if he were in any of our contemporary seminaries in a modern preaching class, that Jesus would have gotten an F for his performance in Nazareth. He would have. He would have gotten an F for his performance in Nazareth. Look, the text is excellent, right? The exposition of the text is perfect. The delivery of it seems well done, but the conclusion and the subsequent response, man, that's not good. Right? That's not good. At least to modern methods of preaching. I mean, listen, any sermon that enrages the congregation and nearly gets you killed, no matter how truthful, is not going to receive high marks in our touchy-feely society now, is it? It's not. I mean, my goodness. But the question is, how did that happen? I mean, the real question is, how did that happen? How did the preaching of the hometown boy, the Lord Jesus Christ, to people who knew him all of his life and could attest to, you know, the purity of his living? How is it that he gets up there and he preaches on the Sabbath and they decide that they'd like to kill him? How does that happen? And moreover, how does this sermon impact us right now, right where we are? First, I want us to think about the setting and the expectations of Nazareth. Just think about this for a second, okay? Here's the deal. We all know the story about Nazareth, right? Nazareth was that town that was that backwater town that you know, the old proverb was, nothing good comes out of Nazareth, right? I mean, Nazareth was like, you know, I don't know. I'm not going to use any comparisons to any towns around here because I don't want to insult anyone. But Nazareth was that kind of town, right? And so Jesus was a little bit of a celebrity, having come from this town. Think about what's going on. I want you to take note of a couple things here that are pretty important. Look at verses 14 and 15 again. He says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Okay, that's where Nazareth was. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, small country, 25 by 40 miles about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now notice a couple of things with me here. First of all, I want you to notice this. I want you to take notice that Luke makes it clear from the outset that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, right? What does that mean for us? Like, what is that code for? Here's what that's code for. It's telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ came to Galilee and engaged in a ministry that was fully and completely in accordance with the will of God. Like, he was doing exactly what the Father wanted him to do, and it was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so here he was being energized by the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching and teaching, and his ministry, at least at this point, was flourishing. And everything that he was doing was serving to authenticate the fact that he's the Son of God. Like, he's different from everyone else. He stands alone, and people were becoming amazed, right? Second, I want you to notice again, as I mentioned earlier in the introduction, what Luke emphasizes here. It's not Jesus' miracles. He doesn't tell us that Jesus was being glorified because of his miracles. He doesn't tell us that people were exalting Jesus because he was doing incredible things that nobody else could do. Do you see that? What garnered attention for Jesus, what got people's attention was that the Lord Jesus Christ preached in a way that nobody else did. He preached the word of God. He prophetically proclaimed the plan of God to rescue sinners from the condemnation that we deserve for our sins. He performed miracles in Capernaum, yes, but it was in response to faith in his preaching. You see that? It was in response to faith in his preaching. His preaching was the key. His preaching was that he spoke the word of God in truth. In fact, Luke emphasizes this more than once in Luke chapter 4. Just jump down to verses 31 and 32. Look what it says. He went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at what? At his teaching. Why? Because his word possessed authority. Jump down to verse 42. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the gospel of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. You see it? Jesus was under the divine compulsion. The Lord Jesus Christ was under the divine compulsion to preach the word of God. So that's what he's doing. And people were amazed by it. His preaching was, you know, people were responding. He was becoming a sensation. He was becoming popular and he began to have a following. Because as he taught in their synagogues, people's minds were enlightened and their hearts were inflamed, and they praised him for his preaching and the authority and the power and the words of life that came from his mouth, the likes of which they had never heard before, and his fame spread throughout the region. And it got back to Nazareth. Well, you can imagine what that would have been like. Imagine if we sent someone from Glenver, okay? Not Salem. I mean, Salem's bigger and all that stuff. Imagine if we sent someone from Glenver to the NFL, and they became an all-pro and got into the NFL Hall of Fame. What would happen when they were coming home? When they came home, for instance, to speak at Glenver's graduation, what do you think there might be? Record crowd? You think? You think people would be excited? You think it'd be ticker tape parades? Everybody'd be really thrilled? We'd put up a sign that says, home of so-and-so, right? Glenver. Glenvar, if you're not from around here, right? So the people in Nazareth, man, they were thrilled. They were waiting for the hometown boy to arrive. I mean, when was he going to come? When was he going to do something awesome? When was he going to come and change the perception about little backwater Nazareth? Well, finally the day arrived. Luke says in verse 16, look at it, and he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Finally the day got here. Jesus returns to the old hometown. He's back, man. He's back in town, and his first thing, the first thing he does, as his custom, is he goes to the synagogue on the day of worship. He goes to the synagogue on the day of worship. Now, here's what you need to know. Synagogues, let me just give you a little background so you're aware of this. Synagogues were the local place of worship. Any town that had at least 10 families had a synagogue. And they didn't take the place of the temple in Jerusalem. That was still the place where the sacrifices were offered. It was still the place, the temple, where the nation of Israel would gather to observe the feast days. But synagogues were and had been since the exile in 586 BC, they were the place where the Lord's Day was observed every week in the local Jewish community. And the flow of the worship was always pretty much the same, no matter where you were. It went along these lines. First, everybody would gather and they would sing the Psalms together. There would be a selection of the Psalms that they would sing together. And then after they did that, there would be the corporate recitation of the Shema, the confession of Israel that goes like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. They would confess God and they would confess their love for God and then they would confess the primacy prophecy of the scriptures, right? And then there would be two readings from the Old Testament scripture. There would be the reading from the law. And then after that, there would be a reading from the prophets. And when that was done, there would be a sermon that would come from either the chief elder, or if a traveling teacher was available, then he would do the preaching. He would do the teaching. And then after that, there would be a closing benediction. And every synagogue had one elder that was in charge of everything, and he was the guy that kind of determined who was allowed to preach there and who was not. And so the day comes, and Jesus returns, the Lord Jesus Christ returns to Nazareth, and he gets the opportunity to preach. I just want to point out something here that I don't want us to miss. Do you notice here that the custom, that the weekly habit, that the manner and the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ was to do what? To gather for worship what? Every week. Do you see that? Do you see that? It's to gather every week. You know, I was thinking, if there's ever anyone who could have said, I can commune with God the Father and I can worship Him anywhere and probably better even, I don't need to go to the synagogue every week because God knows my heart, it was Jesus, the Son of God, right? Right? But His pattern, His priority was weekly worship. And you know what? There's no excuse for it not to be ours as well. There's just no excuse. Weekly worship is the most basic foundation for any life that glorifies God. There's no escaping, beloved, the reality that the fact that Jesus was in a synagogue as His custom every week ought to convict and lead to repentance everyone who treats corporate worship on the Lord's Day and the assembly of the saints with casual disregard or as a non-priority. I hope you see that. Do you see that? So the Lord Jesus comes to the synagogue in Nazareth, and I want you to imagine the scene. Again, it's probably one of the biggest crowds they've ever had. They've all heard of His preaching, apparently the miracles that had followed His ministry in other places, and they were waiting in great expectation. Here was the guy, man. He was going to put Nazareth back on the map. He was going to erase the old proverb that nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Everybody's excited to have the hometown boy back. What's he going to do? There's a buzz. There's an excitement. And Luke describes what took place next. Jesus doesn't do anything special. He doesn't pull out a special bag of tricks for the hometown. You see what He does? Just as He'd done all throughout Galilee, the Lord Jesus preaches the good news. That's what He does. Look, again, starting in verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him, and He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." By no coincidence, this is the providence of God. The reading from the prophets that day is from Isaiah. The reading from the prophets on the day that Jesus returns to His hometown just happens to be, by God's providence, the book of Isaiah. And He takes the scroll and He turns deliberately to the section in Isaiah that speaks of the Messiah, that speaks of God's Redeemer King, of His Savior King. Everybody knew that this passage in Isaiah, incidentally, which is Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, and then a verse from Isaiah 58 and verse 6. Everyone in the room knew that this text talked about the Messiah. Everybody knew it. And Jesus reads of God's promise to needy sinners, to people who've rebelled against His law, to people who've rebelled against His love, to people that have broken and disregarded His moral law, those who've gone astray and turned to their own way. He speaks to them the promise of good news that they didn't earn. He speaks to them the gospel of forgiveness, that a rescuer for the poor and the captive and the blind and the oppressed. And I want you to notice something here. I don't want you to get the wrong idea, because there's a lot of preachers today that will take this text and twist it and mangle it beyond its proper appearance. Listen to what I'm going to say to you. These descriptions, poor and captive and blind, oppressed, they are spiritual metaphors. They are spiritual descriptions of the soul's condition. This is not a social gospel message. You hear me? This is not a social justice manifesto. This is not a text that you read and jump off of to declare how we need reparations for everybody who feels like they've been, you know, treated poorly in the past by anybody, whoever it might be. That is not what this is. This describes the spiritual condition of every human being that's ever been born. See that with me. Jesus came to announce the salvation of God. He came to announce that he himself was the Savior, the Messiah King, that through his death and his burial and his resurrection, through his sacrificial death as our payment for our sins, his resurrection from the dead as the proof of his saving power, that he was the Savior, that he is God's Savior. The Spirit of the Lord was on him. He was chosen by God to proclaim and accomplish in himself this salvation, this forgiveness of sins, this reconciliation with God that we all desperately need. Specifically, because of the condition by which he identifies us, by which the Word of God identifies us. The message that he's bringing is good news to the poor. This gospel, this is good news to us in our spiritual poverty. That's what this is talking about. It's not talking about not having two pennies to pinch together. This is talking about our spiritual poverty. How we've all rebelled against our Creator and have nothing to offer God except the crushing debt of our sin. Understand? Nothing to bargain with. Nothing with which to make restitution for our rebellion against Him. We are, all of us, the way that we are born, spiritually bankrupt before God. We're utterly poor. We're spiritually needy. But Jesus' message, the Lord Jesus' message, the gospel that he came to proclaim, is good news to the poor. You know what else it is? It's liberty to the captives. The Lord Jesus Christ's gospel is freedom to captives. Literally, it's freedom, it's liberty to prisoners of war. That's what that word means, prisoners of war. Well, there are no prisoners of war in Nazareth, right? No literal prisoners of war. What is he talking about? You know what he's talking about. He's talking about how we are held captive by Satan to do his will. How by nature we're captives, spiritually enslaved to sin, under the domain of the kingdom of darkness, unable to free ourselves from the wicked ruler of this world, in bondage to all kinds of evil passions and sinful pleasures and corrupting lusts and selfish ambitions and false notions of righteousness. Listen, we're prisoners of war that need to be released, that need to be rescued, that need to be ransomed, that need to be exchanged. The Lord Jesus Christ announces that the gospel, his gospel, is the recovering of sight to the blind. You know what the world's leading cause of blindness is? You know what it is? What's the world's leading cause of blindness? You want to know what it is? It's sin. It's sin. What? It's sin. The leading cause of blindness is sin. Sin blinds us to the Scripture. Sin blinds us to God's truth. Sin blinds us to the glory of God. Sin blinds us to the incredible gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin blinds us to sin itself. Doesn't it? Just like a blind man has no power to make himself see unless God performs a miracle, so the spiritually blind sinner can do nothing to make himself see. God's got to open the eyes of his heart, and Christ has come to do just that. Then last, he says, the gospel sets at liberty those who are oppressed. The gospel's liberty. It's freedom. It's renewal. It's renewal to lives that have been shattered, lives that have been broken in pieces by the consequences of sin, that have been fractured. Those whose lives have been stained and wrecked by their sins, who've made a mess of their lives before God. That is the real condition. That is the true spiritual condition, the true heart condition of every person, religious or pagan, in the entire world. Poor, captive, blind, oppressed. That's what we are. But there's a deliverer who's come. There's a rescuer who has come. And that's awesome news. In fact, I want you to see and know this, that when Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 61, he deliberately stops short. He deliberately stops short. When you read Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, it does not stop with to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It also says, and the day of the vengeance of our God. Here's what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying. He's making clear just how wonderful this good news really is. Judgment. Judgment for those who persist in their sins. It's coming. It's coming. It's inescapable. The day of God's vengeance is going to come. And if you don't repent, you're going to be caught. And you're going to suffer the consequences of your rebellion. That's the facts. But you know what? The Lord Jesus is saying this. Now is the time of God's grace. Here I am, hometown. Now's the time of God's grace. His forgiveness, for a time of forgiveness through His Son. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Now is the time of rescue, of redemption, of deliverance. The time of God's visitation for salvation is right now. Right now. Today. And after reading this awesome text of scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ rolls up the scroll. He sits down to preach, because that's what the rabbis did. He sits down to preach, and he opens his sermon by saying 9 words that immediately change everything in the room. He says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Luke doesn't record for us the Lord's entire exposition of these verses, but with these 9 words of introduction, Jesus radically redefined the way the people of Nazareth were to think about Him and about themselves. Whatever else the Lord Jesus Christ said in His sermon, He made clear that His reason for coming to Nazareth was not to return as the conquering hero. It was not to come as the champion of the old hometown. It was not to put Nazareth on the map and reclaim its lost glory. He came to preach to the people there the good news of salvation in Him alone. He came to reveal Himself as God's Savior King. Now listen, that should have been the best news they ever heard. That should have been the greatest thing they have ever heard. This one that was raised in our midst, this one that we have witnessed, and we've seen His purity, we've seen His perfection, we've seen His holiness, the stories of His life. Listen, those are not just stories. We saw it with our own eyes. And here He is saying, look, I'm the Son of God. I am the deliverance that you desperately need. That should have been the best news they ever heard. But you know what? The sermon bombed. It bombed. It tanked. It cratered. It blew up. Use whatever other word you want to throw in there. It just bombed. How in the world does that happen? I mean, this is the Son of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ preaching. And not just about anything, about Himself. How does that bomb? I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say to you right now, okay? Are you with me? I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm going to say to you right now. The gospel that God has sent His only begotten Son to rescue sinners from the judgment that they deserve is only good news. It is only good news for those who know and admit their true condition. who know that they're needy and who aren't too proud to admit it. And moreover, the gospel only remains good news to those who continue to recognize and admit their desperate need and their unashamed dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest need of their souls. Are you with me? The gospel's only good news if you get off your high horse. The gospel's only good news if you stop believing your own press clippings and your own Instagram account and your own Twitter. The gospel is only good news if you stop making much of yourself and little of Jesus. The gospel's only good news when you're not ashamed to say, I am desperate for deliverance because I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And I'm not just any kind of sinner. I'm really, if I'm honest, the worst sinner I know, because I know my own heart and I don't know anybody else's. That's the only time the gospel's good news. If it's not good news to you, it's because you don't know yourself at all. And you don't know Jesus. And if it stops being good news for you, it's either because you've forgotten how desperate you really are, or you never really knew it in the first place. Are you with me? Those are tough words, aren't they? Well, you're not my hometown. The people in Nazareth, the religious people of Nazareth, get that now, the religious people of Nazareth, the members of the house of worship there, church people, religious people, refused to see the truth. Luke describes their reaction. Just watch this. Jesus preaches and they reveal themselves as a congregation of unbelievers. You're going to have to listen hard because it's loud. Listen hard. Can you hear me? Do I need to be louder? I do need to be louder. Okay. So I wish that our roof was not whatever it is. Notice how this goes. It starts out well enough, right? Look at verse 22, beginning of it. And all spoke well of him, and they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Notice what happens. At first, and I've experienced this. I've experienced this firsthand. This kind of stuff really does happen. I've experienced this firsthand in my own hometown when I went back and preached. At the beginning of it, the congregation seems receptive. The sermon critics in the crowd are giving him good marks, high marks for his delivery and for his style. You know, not bad. The young man did well, right? I mean, they're all excited about how he seems to be doing, but then something changes. It starts to dawn on them that Jesus is talking about them. And the tone in the room changes on a dime. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? In other words, who does he think he is? What's with this guy? Has he forgotten where he came from? Has he forgotten his roots? You know, he might think he's called by God, but he's missed the boat on that sermon. Who does he think he is making these claims about fulfilling the scripture? Poor, captive, blind, oppressed? Who does he think he's talking to? Who does he think he's talking to? How dare he imply that we need a Savior or that he's it? We're good people. We're Jews, man. We're not pagan sinners. We're good family folks. We're family oriented. We're moral folks. After all, we go to the synagogue. We're more self-respecting than to think of ourselves in those terms. You know, I've noticed this in 20-some years of being a preacher. It's amazing. It's interesting to me that as long as the preacher says just what we want him to say, we'll listen to him. All right? As long as he is preaching about somebody else's sins, we'll amen him. We'll applaud. We'll talk about how bold he is and all that stuff. But as soon as he starts dealing with ours, we get mad. We get offended. We get bothered. I'm not sure exactly when it was in American history when preachers went from being prophets to being, you know, cheerleaders and suck-ups. But that's what churches expect. It's the funny thing about preaching. As long as it's at someone else, we're cool. But as soon as the dot gets moved to us, And that's exactly what was going on here. Their pride and their arrogance and their defensiveness took over. Just like it sometimes does in us. And Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Their spiritual pride is offended. And what's more, the Lord Jesus Christ knows it. They're angry. They're offended by the message. And the Lord can tell. They're refusing to hear what he has to say. And it's obvious. Their body language is giving it away. He can tell by their response. Listen, every preacher has an idea of how the message is being received. He does. And if sinful preachers like I am can get a read on the congregation, how much more the sinless Son of God? He knows what's going on. Some of them might have that smile on their face, but it's not a real one. Right? And he says to him, verse 23, look at it. Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Well, we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Physician, heal yourself. In other words, okay, we hear what you're saying, but how about you prove it? We hear your words, but how about you prove yourself? How about you do some miracles like you did for us in Capernaum? And the inference there is that if Jesus does miracles, that they'll believe in him. That never worked in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Not once. Miracles do not create faith. God creates faith. You see it in the Jews. They always want one more sign, one more evidence, one more thing that you got to do. Well, and that's why Jesus says to them, look, there's no sign that's going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah. That's it. Right? Right? Miracles are not sufficient for faith. Only the Word of God is. The Antichrist will come with lying signs and wonders. Right? Right? And there's a subtle temptation here for the Lord. Do you see it? There's a subtle temptation here for Jesus. It seems like on the surface, all the Lord Jesus has to do is perform a few miracles and everything will be okay. He'll be back in their good graces and presumably they will listen to what he has to say. But it's simply not true. And the Lord refuses to satisfy their fleshly desires and their demands. Now let's think about this for a minute, okay? Here's Jesus. He's in a very difficult situation. The Lord Jesus Christ is in a tough spot in his hometown synagogue. Now, how might modern preachers have counseled Jesus? What should he do here? Well, you know, Jesus could have tried a different tack, couldn't he? Couldn't he? The Lord Jesus could have come at this a little bit differently. He could have amended his message. He could have backtracked a little. Whoa, I see you're not following. Let me go back a little bit. He could have backtracked a little bit, right? He could have backtracked a little bit. He could have been a little more accommodating. He could have complimented them on what a fine town he came from. He could have given them the old friendly backslap, the I couldn't have done it without you speech, right? Right? He could have talked carpenter talk with him, right? He could have talked about boards and nails and framing and roofing, maybe taking baby steps, maybe a little more humor, being a little more funny, maybe being a little more personable, flattering them a little bit, pleading with them a little bit, searching for some clever and non-confrontational approach, softening the edges. He could have acted a little more down-home country. Just I'm down home country guy. He could have done a few miracles. But he refused. Just straightforward preaching, and they did not want to hear it. No softening the edges. No vagaries that you don't even know what you're being asked to believe or not believe. Plain, straightforward preaching. Being well-liked, being a people pleaser, winning the affirmation of the crowd, praise God, was not an idol at which the Lord Jesus Christ grasped. Now, I know we are not familiar with thinking of Jesus in those terms, because there are so many preachers that present Jesus as just bending over backwards to get your approval. Just bending over backwards and doing whatever to get you to throw him a bone. That is not the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a made up, invented, effeminate version of something that doesn't even approximate the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not who Jesus is. Jesus preached the gospel truth, and he expected the people in Nazareth to hear it and to repent of their sins and to believe. That's it. He preached and he expected them to respond. To have Jesus preach to them was an immense grace. Do you see that? It was a huge gift of God. Do you see how awesome it is to have the Son of God come and preach to you? I'm going to tell you something else. If you've heard the gospel preached even once, by a sinful human preacher at that, you've received more grace than multitudes of people who have never heard it once. And you either humble yourself and confess your sin and turn away from your sin and surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or you don't. But listen to me. Jesus is not at fault. Jesus is not to blame. The Lord Jesus Christ was not to blame for what took place in Nazareth. He wasn't. When you're confronted with the truth, just as these people in Nazareth were confronted with the truth, when you're confronted with the truth, you've got a crucial decision to make. Well, it's a big one. You can dodge the hard but life-giving truths of Scripture and of the gospel. You can do that by either ignoring and rejecting the whole thing, or by finding a church where you hear softer and personally affirming and soothing and indirect and easy and comfortable messages and tell yourself that that's Christianity. Or you can say, God, you are right about me. And you can respond in repentance and faith. But I'm going to tell you what, it's only the truth that brings life. That's it. Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon on the passage of Scripture, said this. This is what Charles Spurgeon said. You know I love Spurgeon, right? This is what Spurgeon said. He said, I learned from this incident in our Lord's life that it's not the preacher's business to seek to please his congregation. If he labors for that end, he will in all probability not attain it. He's right. But even if he should succeed in gaining it, what a miserable success that would be. He must lose the favor of his master if he should once aim at securing the favor of his fellow men. We therefore ought to preach many truths which will irritate our hearers. We ought to declare to them the doctrines which are really for their present and eternal welfare, however distasteful they may be to their carnal reason and natural inclinations. As the physician must give bitter pills to his patients if he would cure them of their diseases, so must the preacher, who is truly sent of God, proclaim unpalatable truths to his hearers. And he must preach the more often upon those very bitter truths, because men are so unwilling to receive them. Isn't that true? Isn't it true? The message that we're desperate sinners in need of a Savior, the only Savior in Lord Jesus Christ, is always a bitter blow to our fleshly pride. There's no way to preach the gospel without it being a bitter blow to our fleshly pride. But it alone brings life. It alone brings life. The people of Nazareth, they were too prideful. They were too satisfied, self-satisfied, too concerned with keeping up their false appearances to admit their need. They refused to believe the plain, truthful words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they would not receive the truth from the Lord Jesus, listen to me, God's word was going to be taken away from them just as it had been in the past. I remember one time I said from this pulpit that if you don't respond to the word of God, it's going to be taken away from you. And there was a guy in the congregation who's no longer here who said, God never takes the word away from the people that he says are his. And I said, yeah, really? Read the Bible. Because it happens all the time. And it happened right here. It happened right here in Nazareth. He says, fine. The Lord Jesus is saying, fine. If you don't want to hear these words, I'm not going to jump through hoops for you. But I'm just going to take the word of God away from you. And it's happened to Israel in the past. This is nothing new for you guys. He tells them two stories. Two stories from Israel's past. During the ministries of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Look at verses 24 through 27. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet's acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I say to you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now get this, even though this comes right out of their own scriptures, they're offended when Jesus brings up the stories of Elijah and Elisha's ministries and applies it to them. But the point of both stories is the same. Both Elijah and Elisha preached during a time of intense apostasy from God in Israel, who called themselves the people of God. There was a time of moral corruption, a time of idolatry in the nation, a calling the people to repentance and to faith, and both of them were strongly opposed in their ministries by Israelites, okay? By religious people, by their own people. God spoke to Elijah, his prophet, and told him to pray that it wouldn't rain, and so a famine would come over the land. And that meant that Elijah would himself need food. God could have picked any one of many widows in the land of Israel as the place to send Elijah for sustenance. He could have sent him somewhere in the nation of Israel, but instead, God sent him outside of Israel to a widow in Sidon who is a Gentile. And through her, God provided both for her and for the prophet by providing a miracle of a jar of flour that never ran out. Similarly, in Elisha's time, there were many lepers in Israel whom God could have cleansed if he chose to do so. But instead, God chose to heal a pagan man, Naaman the Syrian, a general in the army of Israel's enemy, miraculously cleansing him after he plunged himself in the Jordan according to God's word. Both of them provided for miraculously, but why? Because they heard God's word and responded with what? Faith. Because they acted on God's word with faith. And so the message to these people in Nazareth is really clear. God honors humble faith. God honors humble faith. And he prefers believing Gentiles to unbelieving Jews. Yeah. He prefers believing Gentiles to unbelieving Jews. The Lord Jesus was telling them that their pride and their unbelief was cutting them off from God's blessing, and it was their fault. It was their fault. Okay? You don't want this? Then it's just going to be taken away from you. And their reaction is predictable. Look at it, verses 28 and 30. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. All of them. Every single person in the synagogue was hacked. They were hot. And they rose up and they drove him out of town. And they brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. Oh, that's a great plan. When you're under conviction, kill the one who puts you under conviction. Good idea. That's what Israel did throughout their history. When Jesus said a prophet is not accepted in his own hometown, listen, man, that wasn't just a saying, that was the truth. Israel continually killed the prophets that were sent to her. because they didn't like the message, because they didn't like them pointing out their sin. So rather than repenting, let's just kill the guy who's exposing our hearts. They decide to kill Jesus. How ironic is it that these good synagogue-going religious folks got so angry at the Lord Jesus Christ's convicting message that they left the worship service intent on killing Jesus? I hope none of you leave the service this morning intent on killing me. No, really. I mean that. That is some twisted stuff, man. Isn't it? Like this is a Dateline 2020. Getting ready to be written. I mean, it's nuts. The truth is, they thought they were good, but the reality is, they were good only insofar as no one confronted their true heart condition. But as soon as Jesus pointed out their sinfulness, they rose up in mass to kill him. They don't admit their sin, they don't repent, they don't believe. Let's just kill Jesus. But that's not the end of it, right? Look, but passing through their midst, he went away. What does that even look like? Passing through their midst. He went away. I don't know. I'm not sure what that exactly looks like. Was it a miracle? Yeah. How sad is it that they got their miracle, the people in Nazareth? They got their miracle. But the only miracle that they saw that day was the consequence of their unbelief. Jesus passing through their midst. And most commentators believe that he never came back to the synagogue in Nazareth to preach again. You know, we look at that and we shake our heads, don't we? Like we look at that and we're like, man, how foolish. These guys are idiots. How in the world did they miss the day of the Lord's visitation? How did they miss God speaking to them in the flesh? How did they miss that? But don't we do the same? When the Word of God, when the gospel message comes to us, when the truth of God's Word comes to us and uncovers our sin, and dismantles our carefully crafted and constructed appearances, and exposes our hearts, our still sinful desires, our still desperate need for grace and repentance, and we bristle at the message. We bristle at the words we're hearing. We bow up against the truth and refuse to admit the reality of our hearts and repent. Isn't it true when we respond to an inconvenient, difficult truth in the Word of God with a heart that says, don't tell me what I'm supposed to do or believe? You know what I find, church, all too often? Stay with me. This is the hard word. This is a hard word. You know what I find all too often? Is that we will gladly confess that lost sinners need to repent and believe the gospel. We will gladly affirm that. We will, buddy, those homosexuals and those transgenders and those whatever, fill out your list. We will say, man, those people, they need to hear the gospel. They need to repent and they need to believe. They really need to turn from what they are doing. But the need to repent and believe and surrender, the need to trust and obey, is not merely a one-time need that you get past in your Christian life. Do you hear me? It's not. The gospel's not for everyone out there. It's not like, okay, we're in here, so the gospel's for everyone out there. It's not. The need to repent and believe is a daily demand for all of us. For all of us. Are we not guilty of the same crime of resisting Jesus on far too familiar a basis? when we receive his word superficially, when we hear it as a good sermon, a fine delivery, as applicable to the sinners in the room for sure, but not words of life for my soul. You see, this isn't just about a synagogue in Nazareth, beloved. It's not. It's about us, isn't it? It's about us. There are three major takeaways that I just want to give you. I want you to think about. I want to leave you with this morning. That help us to see that this is about us. And the first one is in the form of a question. I just want to ask you, man, how do you honestly regard the Lord Jesus Christ? Honestly. Okay? Honestly. How do you honestly regard him? I mean, listen, the people in Nazareth before the Lord showed up, they would have been all about him. They would have had, like, if they had him back then, they would have had, like, you know, baseball cards and wanting him to sign when he came. Get pictures with him. Right? But they didn't regard him for who he really is. Who's the Christ that you know? Is it the Christ of Scripture? Is it the Christ in Nazareth? Or is it a watered-down version of the real thing? The Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, he's a king. Messiah, right? But he's not just any king. He's the Savior King, the Messiah King, the one who's chosen by God and anointed by the Holy Spirit to proclaim and to accomplish the very salvation and freedom that his people need for those who are poor and captive and blind and oppressed, to rescue them and to reign over a kingdom of repentant, believing, and redeemed sinners who have been made servants of the King of Glory. And how you respond and how you continue to respond to him and to his word will determine your eternal destiny. You hear me? How you respond and how you continue to respond will determine your eternal destiny. The King of Glory has come into this world. He's proclaimed the good news of God. He has shed his blood on the cross to pay for, to redeem sinners from the wrath that their sins deserve. He suffered and bled and died and been raised from the dead. And he sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he commands you, beloved, he commands you to repent of your sin and to repent of your self-glorying and to repent of your rebellion and to believe in him and be saved. He compels you, he commands you to repent and serve him as King and Lord and to keep on repenting and to keep on following and to be conformed to his image. That's the true Jesus, okay? That's the real Jesus. That's the Jesus that saves. That's the Jesus that can transform your heart and life. And every other Jesus, no matter how carefully packaged he may be, whether he's preached or not preached, whatever that Jesus is a fraud. Second, this scene in Nazareth teaches us not to allow familiarity with Jesus Christ to rob us of awe and wonder over who he is. And follow with me. You know, we can never come to the Lord Jesus Christ thinking that we have him all figured out, right? That we do not have more to learn of him. That we have no more sins to be delivered from, nor that there's nothing more that we need to learn from him. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to come to him prepared to have our whole worldview transformed. To have it turned upside down. We need to come prepared to be shocked and surprised and amazed and awestruck and offended even. Offended even. But we need to come to him prepared to bow before him and admit that his words are right. That his words are true. And that he's greater than we thought. The problem with the people in Nazareth was they only regarded Jesus after the flesh. They regarded him from a simply human perspective. They perceived him according to their fleshly wisdom and not according to the revelation of God about him and through him. They were just too familiar with him. And they held him in contempt. And they didn't realize his worth. Paul writes, Paul writes over in 2 Corinthians 5:16 these words. He said, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. And what Paul is talking about there is that his view of the Lord Jesus Christ, the view that he once had before he became a Christian himself. He's making the point, there's two very different ways of looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people only know him in a worldly way. Many people judge him without a true understanding of who he is and what he did. And that was the case with the people at Nazareth. They just went on their own presuppositions about him. They had their minds made up, and nothing was going to change them. If they had approached the Lord Jesus with humility, with a desire to hear him and to know the truth in meekness, with a teachable spirit, ready to believe his message, and desiring to lay hold of eternal life, ready to reject and repent of their sins and take him as king, listen to me, they would have found Christ to be greater and more glorious and more satisfying than their hearts could even have conceived. And they would have honored him as they should have, because they would have seen him as he is. And that's the last thing, the last takeaway. But let's take care that we honor Jesus Christ as we should. Not as seems good to us, but as we should. And there's many times a vast difference, isn't there? Isn't there? What does it look like to honor him? We honor the Lord Jesus Christ when he holds greater esteem in our lives than anyone or anything else. That's when we honor him. We honor him when the corporate worship of God on the Lord's Day is the overarching priority of our lives. We honor him when we receive his word preached. When we take it. When we're glad to have it. When we hear it and we act on it, we honor him. We honor him and when we respond in faith to his gospel message and we repent and we believe and we continue to repent and believe and grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We honor him when we proclaim his gospel to those who yet need to believe. Christ is honored when our love for him holds greater affection than our love for the things of this world. We honor Christ when we choose obedience rather than the temptation to satisfy our fleshly lusts and desires. Christ is honored when we look for ways to serve his people rather than demand to be served. When we worship him and not idols of our own making. When we choose the fellowship of the saints over the fellowship of the world. When we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it. He's honored when we pour out our lives for the sake of the lost who need to be redeemed. If we do see him as he is, if we really see the Lord Jesus Christ as he is, and we don't regard him after the flesh, but we regard him as he is, listen, he will have our hearts. And the sins that beset us, that plague us, like pride and worldliness and faithlessness and apathy and indifference and contempt that so plague the church, listen, those things will not take root. And if they have taken root, they will die. And they need to. When I look at this text, I'm almost done. You stay with me. When I look at this text, beloved, I am convinced that we must take greater care to honor the Lord Jesus Christ as he deserves. We must. Not I must. Not you must. We must. As we see in this text, this is terrifying. Listen to this. As we see in this text, our Lord Jesus Christ can become the least appreciated. He can become the least appreciated and the most resisted in the very place where he is most familiar. Do you hear me? Do you see the gravity of those words? By God's grace, May that cease to be true of us where it is true. And then may it never be true of any of us ever again. Let's pray together. Father, your word is life. Because your word is centered in your Son. And Jesus Christ is the Savior who gives true life. Lord, there's a lot that is in this text, and there's a lot for us to wrap our minds around. And there's a lot to which we need to respond. And Father, I don't want to list a whole bunch of things that people need to think about again. They've been listening, but I pray that you would bring to the forefront of every heart what is most significant and most specific from this text this morning, right now. I pray that you would bring it to the forefront of their mind. And I pray, Lord God, that you would give us grace by your Holy Spirit to repent, to call sin, sin, and to repent of it. And to respond to the preaching of your word in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm praying for those that are in this room that have never come to true saving faith in Jesus. I pray, Lord God, that you would give them honesty to examine their lives and to see that in truth, that they've lived to please themselves, that they've lived to satisfy their own desires. And when examined in light of the Word of God, many of those desires are sin. And they are in rebellion against you, and Lord, they deserve to be judged. But you, in your infinite love, have provided a way, the only way of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will draw hearts to you right now. I pray, Father, that you would save souls right now. I pray, Father God, that you would create faith in a formerly, hardened heart right now, that you would do that. And I pray that your people would be honest, that we'd be honest in your eyes. I love you and I'm thankful for this day. And I pray, Lord, that you would be exalted in the way that we respond to you right now. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.